Mark chapter 9. We'll be reading verse 9 through verse 13 this morning. This is God's word. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one that what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And as they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, happy Resurrection Sunday once again. Normally, we feed you after the sermon, so hopefully you don't fall asleep because your bellies are full. But we are glad you are here. We are glad that we're getting some warmer weather, except for Thursday this last week. But we're getting some more spring-like weather, and I trust that each of you are doing well. Well, as we come to this text, it's not a traditional Easter text or a Resurrection Sunday text, is it? But it fits perfectly because the topic really at the beginning is about the resurrection. The disciples were confused by this. And we look back on this and we have great joy this morning. We're looking back at what Jesus accomplished on the cross and what he accomplished in his rising from the dead. But this morning, we're celebrating that. But the disciples in our text at this time that we're looking at in the life of Jesus, it's just the opposite. They're confused. They're don't understand what kind of Messiah Jesus is. And as we've been talking about the last few weeks, Mark wants us to really understand not only who Jesus is, what kind of Messiah he is, but also what this means for us. What does it mean to follow this Jesus? So we get the identity of the Son of Man correct, and then we actually know who we're following and what he's calling us to, as we saw in the call to discipleship a few passages ago concerning taking up our cross and following him. And so as we contemplate that, I want you to kind of put yourself in the disciples' shoes this morning, that they're looking forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they've just been dropped that bomb. They didn't understand it yet, that Jesus is saying this was happening within the next few months. Really, we're getting closer within weeks rather than months now. But let's, in order to do that, I want us to back up for a minute and ask a few questions. Have you ever had unrealistic expectations? For the disciples, their expectation was what? On a Messiah that was going to accomplish certain things on their time scale. And we'll talk about that this morning. We talked about the glories of the Transfiguration last week and just what they saw. They saw Moses and Elijah. They saw Jesus. And to top it all off, the climax of it is hearing from God himself in an audible voice, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so you would think that this would be great, but our text starts off here in verse 9. It says they're coming down the mountain. It's almost like a depression hits your heart. It's like, what? I mean, we could stop the gospel right there, right? It was just the glory of who Christ is. Then they have to come off this mountain. Perhaps you've been discouraged. Have you ever hoped that something would come to pass that didn't? Proverbs 13:12 states this, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." I think generally in our human understanding of things future, we tend to have hopes, don't we? Not just the hope of Christ coming, but we have hopes in this life that it's okay to be excited about. For those of you who are married, you remember those days leading up and the anticipation to the wedding. You're like, "Jesus, please don't come back. I want to get married." And maybe for some of you, it's the salvation of a child or a salvation of an uncle or an aunt or something that you're looking forward to, that you're hoping for. And when that doesn't happen, it's discouraging, isn't it? And so when realistic expectations come to fruition, it's a tree of life. But disappointing ones can lead to periods of discouragement and even confusion. And so this can happen in a variety of ways in our personal lives. Perhaps it's in our finances or in our marriage that it's not working out the way that we pictured it. And we have these expectations and then reality hits. Perhaps it's in parenting that we thought we'd be better parents, or maybe we're surprised that we're actually better parents by God's grace than we were expecting. Perhaps it's your business. Perhaps that you're working and you're hoping for advancement and it didn't happen. Perhaps you were hoping to accomplish more at this age in your life. Perhaps you're discouraged about things future, or that you're not performing well in school. But no matter what our issue is, the Lord allows situations in our lives to bring a reality check to us, doesn't he? And this is what he does here for the disciples. He brings them a reality check that suffering must precede glory. It's not the other way around. It wasn't something that they could just ignore the reason that Christ came and just experience the joys of the transfiguration and stay there. No, we live in a fallen, sinful world. And as we've learned this last year, that sometimes hope is hard to find. And so the Lord gently reminds us here in this passage, but he also reminds his disciples that he is seeking to accomplish what their greatest need is. And ultimately that means to go to the cross. So as we look at this text this morning here in Mark 9, and as we looked at last week, that these glories of the transfiguration now are kind of overshadowed by this passage as they come down the mountain, and they're full of questions and somewhat confused. But as Jesus told his disciples what the Messiah must accomplish in Jerusalem, again, this harsh reality check of that this time of glory must pass, and they must come off this mountain, and all that was behind them as far as the peak of these revelations, that the suffering servant ultimately had much to accomplish. Suffering and humiliation were ahead of him. And this was not expected by them or by others who had sought to see a messianic description that seemed to accomplish the political goals that they were hoping to see happen, as we've seen in the Gospels. But what we see in this passage here is really the backside of this glorious experience, and really kind of a downer type of a passage. We look at this reality check from a disciple's perspective. For Jesus, he is focusing in and nailing his eyes ultimately to the focus of what he was going to accomplish at the cross. And so let's look at this passage. Let's consider what they're facing as Jesus' focus is to go and suffer and die and rise again in Jerusalem. First of all, we see a charge here in verse 9. He charges them to keep silent about what they saw that we looked at last week with the transfiguration. Secondly, we see the disciples questioning. They're asking questions, and Jesus actually answers them plainly, but also answers them with a question in verses 12 and 13. So I just want to look at those three areas, and it surrounds this issue of that Jesus is focusing on the cross and on resurrection, and they're focused on really what they just saw and some of the confusion that takes place. So we have to kind of pull some things apart to understand what the disciples are thinking. So let's look at verse 9. It says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Again, after all the glories that we talked about with the transfiguration last week, it comes to a conclusion, and the disciples were once again alone with Jesus only, as we saw in verse 8. And while that is profound, that this man who was before them is the Lord, the Son of God and the Son of Man, and hearing the heavenly voice, they now have this reality check that has passed. It disappeared, but Christ was still with them. And the Christ that took them up the mountain is the Christ that led them down the mountain and was with them in the valley. And so there was more to what Christ was going to accomplish than the disciples expected. Jesus breaks the silence here as the disciples were coming down this mountain. Notice he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. As we discussed last week, it'd be hard to do, would it not? I don't know if I could keep silent. There's no record that they did share this. How could they not shout from the rooftops as soon as they got to the bottom of the mountain? "You won't believe who this guy is. You won't believe what we saw." How hard would this to be kept secret? How much harder for Peter to keep his mouth shut as we've seen him as he's boisterous and is constantly speaking out of place. How did Peter do it? And then really, how anticlimactic could it possibly be to think that the glories of what they just saw now was going to be totally doused with this command and this charge to keep silent about it until a future date that they were still confused about? And so the truth is before us that often the glories of our experiences with the Lord are eclipsed by valleys of suffering below, and he doesn't spare any of us to be able to stay in those high times, does he? What does he want to do through both the mountaintops and coming down the mountain? It's to show us as himself, right? It's to reveal who he is. And the truth is that he is with us. And so what encouragement can be gained in realizing the Lord is present with us, and throughout this journey, he's been with his disciples. But it begs the question again, why does Jesus do this? Why does he want them to be silent? Why does he charge them about this? Well, as we've been walking through the book of Mark, Mark has sought to show us this over and over again, that Jesus is revealing the very blindness of the religious leaders to who Jesus is, and he's opening the eyes of his disciples little bit by little bit, that these religious leaders don't have the corner on the truth, and yet he wants his disciples more and more to understand the truth about the Messiah and what he must accomplish. And we're going to see that there's truth and error mixed in, which is why there's confusion. As we discussed before, the expectation, of course, was that the Messiah was going to be antithetical to what Jesus was actually teaching. They thought he was going to accomplish these great things and overturn Rome, and rightly so. Rome was evil and was oppressing God's people. So that expectation here, we see, has been made clear to us in the scriptures. And we also know that while these prophecies are true, that he would do such things, those are future tense. But simply put, Mark is trying to remind us that suffering, again, is going to precede glory. That what the Messiah needs to come to do in conquering sin and actually redeeming a people for himself has to take place before the glory of the resurrection, before the glory that will be in the future as he raises his church to new life and deals with this issue of sin, and let alone the wrath of God. Because remember, Jesus is our mediator, but he's a mediator between man and God. He took the wrath of God, and he gave his righteousness to those he has covered with his blood, his sacrificial atoning work on the cross. And so Jesus would be made known to these very men. And so Jesus' charge was not a no as far as sharing, but wait. Not a no, but wait. We all have a hard time with that, don't we? When somebody tells us to wait, none of us like it. And if you say you like it, then you're lying. Because none of us like to wait, do we? Look at the end of verse 9. He told them to wait till when? Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Isn't that glorious news? After I rise, you're going to tell of these things. Why? Well, we know, we have the privilege of reading the Gospels and looking back at this with 20/20 vision. They didn't understand it until after the resurrection. And so he wants them to wait, and good thing, because they would share insufficiently what they had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. It wouldn't have made sense. And so he wasn't telling them to keep it a secret forever, but just until this point, till he was going to accomplish this work. Ultimately, again, it was the purpose of letting their understanding catch up with their experience that they had seen on the mountain. But it was necessary for the Lord to give them that experience that they would understand exactly who the identity of Jesus is. That is why it's the pinnacle of the book of Mark. That is the climax. That is what the author's intent is. I want you to see who this Christ is, and there should be no mistaking who he is. And so if there were to show now and recollect really the experiences that the disciples had already had, it was to understand really who Messiah came to be and what he came to accomplish. But how do we know what this is the case, that their disciples are struggling? Well, look at verse 10 and 11. It kind of reveals their confusion about this, which leads to our second point. Not just a charge from Jesus, but now the questioning of the disciples. Look at verse 10. It says, so they kept this to themselves, the disciples, questioning what this rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So a few things here to notice. First of all, they're keeping this matter to themselves. It doesn't mean that they don't understand resurrection. They experienced resurrection in the sense of people coming back from the dead. Not permanently, but people being raised from death to life. They've already experienced this in the life and ministry of Jesus. So that's not confusing to them as if they were Sadducees and didn't understand or didn't believe in resurrection. No, it's understanding why the Messiah would need to rise again, let alone die. And so, secondly, we see here that there's an inward questioning that's going on. Why would they keep this to themselves? Well, again, they're confused. They're processing all that they had just seen and heard in the last week. He had really taken their understanding of what the Messiah would be, and he's now defined it very clearly, as we see in chapter 8, that he is going to suffer, he is going to die, and he is going to rise again. And Jesus keeps repeating those things. We're going to see that in chapter 10. We're going to see that going on all the way until he gets to the cross. And it's nothing new. He's been telling them this all along. This is what Messiah must do. I must go to the cross. Why? Because of sin. Because of the reconciling work that Christ came to do before the foundation of the world. But they're confused. And so Jesus now has revealed something completely different, and you can almost see this paradigm shift happening as the Holy Spirit is able to open their eyes to these things to even understand why Jesus would have to rise from the dead. And so Jesus shared that he would go to Jerusalem, he's going to do all these things. And so he is now walking them down the mountain, and he's listening to them talking, and he's listening to their questions. Really, it's certainly miraculous that these three did not share their experiences as Jesus requested. Their inward questions were troubling, we can see in verse 10 and 11 as we examine that, and that we instead are really they're asking not just about the resurrection, but notice that they changed the subject to really talk about Elijah. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's important to notice that what they were expecting with the Messiah was that Elijah would come first and then Jesus. And so while they're still troubled about death and resurrection that Jesus is talking about, when they're considering the transfiguration they just saw, Elijah and Moses were a troubling presence to him, not in an unhealthy way, but a way that's saying, is this Elijah come again? Is this the fulfillment of prophecy? And so you can see the wheels turning here. But I want to just narrow it down to two confusing areas for them. First of all, ideological. There was an ideological confusion. Why? Well, their understanding of Messiah as a political leader was not just something that was going to take place, but prior to this, in these times of trouble, that Elijah would appear again. And it wasn't wrong that they believed this, actually. The scriptures actually teach us. You look at Malachi 3 and 4, which we'll consider in just a moment, and it seems very clear that Elijah definitely is coming before the appearance of the Messiah. In fact, he's coming to prepare the way. So will the Messiah take the throne and reign in power? Is possibly a question they're asking. And the answer is yes, but not yet. Was he going to overthrow all of his enemies? Yes, as Psalm 2 says, but not yet. After all, was this the true enemy? Was it Rome or was it sin? Well, obviously, both, but sin is obviously the primary one, that the main need of mankind is not to get out from under an oppressive government. That is not the gospel, and even in our world today with social justice and all these things, we are looking at the problem as if that's the problem. It's not the problem. Our greatest need and the greatest need of all mankind is to be justified before the living God. The only hope for anyone, let alone any society, is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Only then can we truly love people the way that we ought to love them, regardless of their ethnic background or regardless of their color of their skin, regardless of their how they vote or what country they're from. We can't truly love people the way that we ought to because the issue is sin. All these other things are secondary. And so we're trying to shoot at symptoms as if we're trying to treat a disease with just treating those symptoms. And so would he glorify his name amongst his people that everybody would bow before him? The answer is yes, but not yet. And so right before us here is an example why good hermeneutics is so important with dealing with biblical prophecy. It's like the disciples here are in confusion mode. You ever been confused when you've read prophecy? I mean, be honest. I mean, you read the book of Revelation, you're like, what did I just read? And you know what's funny? As I've studied through the years, it's interesting to know this is why John Calvin didn't even write much on Revelation. And so from their understanding, it just didn't make sense of all this talk of death and resurrection. Why was this needed to be? And Jesus is going to tell them this here at the end of this passage. But they're expecting something quite different. If you consider, as I mentioned a moment ago, the prophecy of Psalm 2, or the prophet Daniel, or the minor prophets, it's all portrayed that the Messiah would crush his enemies. So they're absolutely right to expect that, but it's the wrong time. And often, for us in chronology and trying to understand how prophecies will come to pass, you have to understand these things. There's a near and far aspect of prophecy. And so indeed, Jesus will do these things. So the issue was not when or that it would happen, but when and how. And so we can understand their ideological misunderstanding. Secondly, they had a chronological misunderstanding. The disciples didn't understand how Jesus was laying out the final days of his life. It didn't make sense to them. And rightly so, if they were expecting him to accomplish these other things. They had their understanding, and then there was the teaching of the scribes that was clear in their heads, and now Jesus is seemingly laying this out to talk about a different timeline. Again, notice that they ask this question here in verse 10. Notice they say, or in verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So they're quoting the best teachers of the day, that there's this scribe's interpretation versus the understanding of the Messiah's presentation that was going to take place. Expectation and presentation. So there's no doubt that these scribes embellished what was going to happen and what the coming of the Messiah would look like, hence their rejection of Christ already. Hence them saying that he is Beelzebub and that he is having this power by demonic power and that they were accusing him of blasphemy. Or is he really who he said he was? So the disciples had just seen Elijah on the mountain. And so no doubt this is causing these wheels to turn, thinking about prophecy. After all, he had appeared but didn't do anything except talk to Jesus. And if he's supposed to come in power and with great miracles and all these different things that they possibly were expecting. But if Elijah had come, they were simply saying, well, why isn't that he called them, the nation to repentance? And if that's the case, do we know actually who Jesus is? And then if this is the case, why is he going to Jerusalem? Why does he need to die? Why does he need to rise again? After all, couldn't we just stay up on the mountain what we were just experiencing? Why does all this other stuff have to happen? So this confusion, again, probably led to some doubt based on this. And then we get to this question of verse 11 that we want to unpack a little bit more. What does it mean that Elijah must come? Well, Jesus answers this in our third and final point here. Look at verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should come and suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. I want us to see this here. Jesus is answering their question, but then he's refocusing them on what's most important. In other words, Elijah will come, and he will do these things, and I'll help you. He's going to help you understand these things, but also How is it written, he asks this question of the Son of Man, that he would suffer many things? In other words, you're following all this detail about Elijah coming again, but you're missing completely what the Son of Man is supposed to accomplish. And it's clear in Scripture what it is from places like Psalm 2 and Isaiah 53, that the Son of Man would suffer. And so notice Jesus' patience here. They're walking along. He confirms their chronology concerning Elijah, but he corrects their understanding how he is to also fulfill these things. It's all happening at the same time. After all, it's not about Elijah, right? It's ultimately about who Elijah is ushering in. And so remember when he asked them who the people thought he was, if you look back to chapter 8, verse 28, what were people saying? Well, some say Elijah or one of the prophets. Why? Well, John the Baptist had been killed, and yet Jesus comes on the scene, and so it's kind of confusing, right? Is Jesus Elijah? He's doing miracles after all. He's feeding thousands of people, raising people from the dead, healing the sick. There's a reason why people could think that he was Elijah. But clearly understood, we see here that we do understand that Elijah does come first according to Malachi 3. So in all the drama with the religious leaders and the crowds and trying to understand this identity of who Jesus is, Jesus here is standing right in front of them and he's saying, you need to pay attention to what the Scriptures teach of me. This is what this is all about. And so when we consider the prophecy of Malachi, let's actually unpack that now. In chapter 3, in verse 1 of Malachi, remember Malachi, we talked about last week, was 400 years before Christ was born. So it broke the silence of that prophecy when Jesus was born. We read that in the Gospels. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that God would send his messenger before him. And then if you jump to chapter 4, verse 6, it says that he would turn the hearts of children to their fathers. And he would accomplish these things, calling people to repentance, so on and so forth. And so we come up with questions like these. Were they supposed to expect Elijah the Tishbite from the Old Testament or someone like him? After all, even John seemed to be confused. John the Baptist himself asked plainly if Jesus was the Christ or whether they should be waiting for another. And so how do we put all these pieces together in terms of what is being fulfilled right now in the life of Jesus? Well, let's do this. You can go back, you can do several things. You can go back and listen to Quinn's sermon at the beginning of the book of Mark because he kind of lays out what John the Baptist, who he was, his identity, and his fulfillment, and so on and so forth. So that would be helpful to you. But even consider here that John the Baptist is being displayed by Mark in not as much detail as the other gospel writers do. So much is said, really, about him, though. So I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 11, and let's nail this down before we make some final conclusions and close together. Matthew chapter 11, and let's look down to, let's do verse 2 here through, verse 2 through verse 19. And I wanted to read it all in context real quickly because it will draw some clarity to us and remind us of things that we've already studied here. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John that what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have great good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So notice who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the crowds here. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send a messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. What is Jesus quoting there? Malachi. Malachi 3:1. Truly, he says in verse 11, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. But it says here, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Well, if we sum that up, what is Matthew saying in a similar way to what the other gospel writers say? Well, what he's saying is that John was Elijah come again. And not just that, he suffered and died just like a prophet did. And if that is the case, also he's ushering in this suffering servant who's also going to suffer and die. So how do we unpack what the Messiah was to be accomplishing? Well, we know clearly here from this passage and others that Jesus was coming to first die before he accomplished the great and glorious truths that we consider. So clearly, again, he is identifying John the Baptist here in Malachi 3 in that prophecy. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 1. Turn over to Luke chapter 1 and consider this. Now, we're going back, chronologically speaking, to the birth of John the Baptist. This is prior to Jesus' birth. Okay, and let's look at this prophecy here that comes to pass here in Luke chapter 1. And let's look down to verse 13 for time's sake. Let's go to 13 through 17 here. Again, the angel appears to Zechariah, which is John the Baptist's father. If you remember this is part of the Christmas story, really. And so this is kind of cool because we get to connect Christmas and Easter. So if you haven't been here since Christmas, you can kind of draw that line. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many," notice here, "many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." There it is. 17, "and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." The angel himself is announcing the prophecy that is about to be fulfilled in John the Baptist. Second clarity here. The beauty of the scriptures, church, is that we can look at the scriptures and they answer these difficult issues that we come up with when there's confusion. Even for the disciples, they're going to understand this eventually. And so, again, Zechariah is excited about that, and you know the rest of the story. John the Baptist is born, and he goes into his life and ministry prior to Jesus. And so clearly here, the angel Gabriel has a good understanding of who John the Baptist is going to be, but also announces to Mary just a few chapters later who the Messiah is going to be in her womb and is going to fulfill that which the scriptures have been prophesying from the past in the old covenant. And so this should be exciting to them, is that the 400 years of silence is broken here, that the Messiah is here. So now turn back to Matthew 17:9. Matthew 17. And one more passage before we go back to Mark and pull this together here. Matthew chapter 17. And let's look at Matthew's account here of this same issue or this same circumstance that we're studying this morning. So look at verse 9 of chapter 17 of Matthew. It says, "And they were coming down the mountain," just like Mark said, "and Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Mark records the same thing. And then in verse 11, it says, "And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him." speaking of John the Baptist, but they did not, they did to him whatever they pleased, referring to killing John the Baptist. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So you see how Jesus is connecting this. He's connecting his suffering just as much as John the Baptist suffered and accomplished God's will, so he would. Verse 13, the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. They came to understand this. And notice the timeline here. This is the same occurrence that we're looking at in the book of Mark, although Mark doesn't record it. So they understood about Elijah. But what didn't they understand? They didn't understand completely Jesus' death and resurrection, which is the main focus of all that he had just showed them on the Mount of Transfiguration, let alone in Mark 8, what he was calling them to. That if you're going to follow me, you got to take up your cross and follow me. You're going to do this to the end. Guess what? Suffering precedes glory. And so right here, it's very clear to them who Jesus is. It's very clear to them who Elijah is, and they're understanding this prophecy. But now, what about the Messiah? Again, you could go further with this. Is this the final appearing of Elijah, or does he appear? Again, depending on how you look at Revelation chapter 11 concerning the two witnesses in chapter 11, verse 3. If Elijah is one of those, then Elijah will be coming back, so on and so forth. We can't go there unless you guys give me another hour to preach. So while they come to understand about Elijah, again, they're trying to understand, why is it that Jesus is talking about his resurrection? Well, how do we know that? Well, if we look back in our text to in Mark 9 here, look at verse 12. He says here in the middle of these wrestlings about Elijah, this question here at the end of verse 12, how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What is he asking them about? He's asking them about their knowledge of the scriptures. He says, great, you got the Elijah part down. What is it that you've missed about, why is it such a puzzle to you that the Messiah must die and suffer? And so they're questioning this. Well, in other words, he's trying to communicate to his disciples, don't you see? Don't you see John the Baptist came to prepare the way for me? Don't you see that he fulfilled prophecy, that I'm fulfilling prophecy? He, John the Baptist, preached repentance and ushered a path for the Messiah and even laid down his life like the prophets of old. And he, of course, was imprisoned by Herod. He was pointing out the unfaithfulness and unlawfulness of Herod and having his brother's wife, and that's what puts him in prison, as we see in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, which is why after Jesus comes on the scene that Herod thinks that John the Baptist, or that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 14, let alone mentioned by others in chapter 8, verse 28, thinking that Jesus was Elijah. And so if you disciples, it's like Jesus is saying this, if you disciples clearly understand the identity of John the Baptist and his fate of death, why is it so hard for you to understand that the Messiah and the prophecies concerning him, that he also must suffer and die, and for a greater cause that's been ushered in by the prophets? Just as martyrdom of John the Baptist does not disqualify him from filling the role of Elijah, so the suffering of the Messiah by no means discredits him from actually being the Son of Man in order to fulfill the scriptures. So, what are those scriptures that he fulfilled in the suffering of the Messiah? Well, here's a few, just a few. Let me give you four. Psalm 22. This one says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus said this from the cross, which we will study later on this year. Psalm 69:9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, that the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Clear prophecies from the Old Testament that no doubt the disciples would have studied. And so although Jesus says that these things are going to happen, And the disciples are struggling to understand this. We know that Peter and the disciples still didn't understand it up to the point of the crucifixion. How do we know that? Well, we know when they come to arrest Jesus. What happens? The disciples, well, first of all, they're falling asleep, probably because their bellies were full or they were just tired. But we also see that as they're awakened and Jesus is arrested, Peter takes out his sword and chops off Malchus's ear. Remember that? Servant of the high priest? The chief priest, rather? Why would he do that if Peter understood that Jesus had to go to the cross? And what does Jesus say? He says, put your sword away. This is in Matthew 26. He says, don't just put it away. If I needed help, I would call 12 legions of angels. Why am I not calling 12 legions of angels? I don't need to. Why? Because I am seeking to obey the Father. As Matthew records it this way, at the end of Matthew 26, it says in verse 56, it says this, one of the most discouraging, possibly, verses if you're trying to put yourself in the disciples' shoes, it says this, but all this has taken place, Jesus said, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples did what? They fled. They left him and fled. One of the lowest points in discipleship. They'd followed him for 3 years. They'd seen amazing miracles. And right at the crescendo of what Christ was seeking to accomplish, what do the disciples do? They flee. Plainly, Jesus was accomplishing the Father's will, but the disciples are gone. I don't know about you, but my heart drops when I see that. Is this the content of what happens to us when we don't understand? I think yes, but I think it's also put in the scriptures for us to understand that Christ is central to the Christian life, that it's Christ living in us. It's not our path of our obedience. If we start looking at our path and we start looking at our how we've done in life, we get discouraged, don't we? But it's not about us, is it? It's about what Christ is accomplishing through all those things. And so Mark is making known to us and to the disciple, that the disciples learned this as well, that what they were learning was ultimately that Jesus was being super patient with them and seeking to bring them to an understanding of what he was accomplishing. And the Spirit gives them the ability to understand it bit by bit as he does with us. And so there should be great encouragement for us that when the scriptures are confusing to us, that it's the Spirit's ministry in our lives to explain the scriptures to us, that we can walk with him, that we have everything we need for life and godliness. And so for the disciples, surely this was an issue of confusion, but that the scriptures had been fulfilled about Elijah, they also would come to pass concerning the Messiah. So what about us? We look at this. It's kind of a difficult passage to dissect what's going on in the disciples' minds. But what about us? Aren't we the same? While the disciples were confused, and we can be confused about many things, the resurrection is something we don't have to be confused about. We don't have to be. The gospel is clear. We're actually getting to read this in print form in our own language. We've only been able to do that for about 600 years in English. Should be thankful for that. But just as we see their confusion, we can also guard against the same way that we're tempted in this way to be confused about the scriptures or how we study them. If you take the topic of prophecy, for instance, people are spending millions of dollars on anything eschatological these days. Even secular folks are jumping into apocalyptic type literature and seeing how is it that the world will end. TV shows are fashioned around these things about the end of the earth and so on and so forth. So much so that some people are driven towards space exploration because they expect the earth to one day disappear. But even, again, this should drive us back to the truth that these kinds of things should not be overwhelming our thoughts, but rather Christ. Conspiracy theories shouldn't have any place in our attention when we actually know and understand the Bible. That we shouldn't be looking for that next person of interest who might be the Antichrist. No, study our Bibles instead. Let's look at the scriptures and delight. Why? Because all the scriptures are pointing to the crescendo of all existence, which is Christ appearing again. That he rose from the dead, but it's not over, folks. We're celebrating the end of his first coming, and we're awaiting his second coming. And we can be confused, just as the disciples were, about his second coming. Why is it, Lord, that you wait? The world is so evil. Why don't you come get your church? Why don't you take us to be with you? Isn't it interesting who encourages us on that note? It's Peter in his epistle. He says, don't think the Lord is slow. Don't think you can count him slow in fulfilling these things. He's going to come quickly. And so the glorious news here for us, and it was for the disciples, is Peter learned. We know he learned because of this excerpt from his first sermon in Acts 2. Notice what he says. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite, notice this, the definite plan of God. Foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in verse 24, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Just days after he had denied Jesus and denied even knowing him or being one of his disciples, Peter is filled with the Spirit and understands with complete accuracy who Christ is, what he accomplished, and that he has risen from the dead. And God sends him out as a glorious herald of this gospel. And so the gospel continues to spread. And so if Peter can be brought to understand that, truly we can. But we notice here a few other things. We are called to gospel centrality. We are called to the central focus of the preaching of the cross. And what is it that Peter proclaims? It's that Jesus came, that he died, and rose again. Why did he die? To take on the wrath of God. Why is God angry? God is angry because of sin and rebellion, which every one of us have committed high-handedly before our Creator. But he took the wrath of God. But he didn't stay dead. As we celebrate today, he's very much alive. He arose. And so he appeared over 500 people. He ascended into heaven where he sits now at the Father's right hand. He promises to return, and yet in the meantime calls us to make him known, not to stay silent. It's just the opposite of what he told the disciples that day. Go and tell it on the mountain. Go tell everyone, baptizing them, teaching them all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Church, this is the gospel. This is what we have before us. This is what we celebrate today. The very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we call it Good Friday. It wasn't good in the sense of Christ taking on the wrath of God, but it was good for us. But he endured that we might have that. And as we've been looking at this reality check, that suffering comes before glory. And so as the church celebrates traditionally on this Lord's Day, this great resurrection, our excitement should not be tied to a liturgical calendar, should it? It should be every Sunday that we're representing the risen Christ every Lord's Day. And so we've come full circle here to where we started. Do we have unrealistic expectations? Have we ever had our hope deferred? Is our heart sick in some way? Well, this Resurrection Sunday, reflect again on the gospel and its implications. Reflect that we have yet to see Christ in his glory as they saw in the transfiguration. There is more to come. But in the meantime, suffering precedes glory. Are you going to identify with your Lord and Savior and follow after him, taking up your cross? Are you going to let him lead you through the valley as he does on those mountaintops? And are you going to embrace what he has before you see him face to face, and take his gospel and faithfully proclaim it until your final breath? Are you most satisfied in Christ, or are other things distracting you? I'll let the Lord bring that to your heart and how you'll apply this text. But may the confusion that the disciples experienced concerning the death and resurrection of Christ be rooted out of our hearts this morning as we celebrate the glories of the cross and the glories of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for this passage. And while not a traditional resurrection passage where we look at the details of your resurrection and the great things that we can be encouraged by that morning when the Marys came to your tomb and saw that you had risen from the dead, or perhaps to look at Luke 24 and consider you walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Or perhaps we could be encouraged by Thomas putting his hands into the nail holes of your hands. But Lord, these things took place over time, that they understood the glories of these things, what you had accomplished. So Father, as we've been walking through this text, I pray that you would give us a great desire in two different ways. I pray that, Lord, we would see you for who you are, as the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, that we would long for your coming with great joy and great excitement. But on the other side of that, Lord, that would lead us to not be inactive, but active. That we would be people that embrace suffering in this life. That we would be people that seek to identify with your gospel and all that comes with it, because we know that you've won. That, Lord, we live out our lives from victory, not trying to gain victory. Lord, we know you've already won and that you're coming back. And while there's times in our lives where we feel hopeless, Lord, I pray that you'd bind up the heart that's discouraged this morning, for them to understand that, Lord, you will make all things new, that you will right every wrong, and that while you have already accomplished in your death and resurrection, don't seem to be the reality around us. You, in fact, are bringing these things to pass. And to think that you are long-suffering, Lord, to wait that every tribe, tongue, and nation would be represented before your throne one day. God, may we be a part of the global evangelical gospel preaching call to the church, that, Lord, we might see you come, and that, Lord, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, as we come to your table this morning, would you help us to really contemplate the glories of the cross and what you accomplished in taking our sin and replacing it with your righteousness. And so, Lord, as we go into a time of reflection, help us to prepare our hearts for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.